Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have today to come together in your name and to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to look into your word and to study it and to contemplate it. And Father, that it might truly make us doers of the word, and that we would put our faith and trust in Christ, and that we might stand upon the rock. So Father, help us now as we look into your word further in this time of study, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study now on building a biblical worldview. Most of my references will be in the early chapters of Genesis. At least one or two will be in Genesis 2, maybe also 1 and chapter 3 as well. I'm going to try to wrap this up. This is actually the third session on considering the Bible as genuine history and the importance of considering the Bible as genuine history. And it is the rock, it is the foundation upon which all Christian doctrine is built. And if we start to discount the real historicity of the book of Genesis, you undercut the foundation for all Christian doctrine. Now, some of those here were here the last couple weeks, so I'm going to try to go through the first portion of this rather quickly. And you'll recall that one way to look at history is to look at it as the seven C's of history. It is a way of thinking about it in the big picture. And of course, the C's begin with the word creation. Of course, history begins with creation. There is a beginning to history and there's an end to history. It is also called a master narrative. That was from Albert Muller. A master narrative, a master storyline. Of course, when God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, it says in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God created the universe and the world, the animals, the creatures, and mankind. He created it all very good, and sin had not yet entered the world. That brings us to our second C. The second C is corruption. Of course, that's a reference to the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden when he partook of the fruit that God forbid, and that sin, that transgressing of the law of God, brought about the corruption of Adam, of Eve, of all mankind, and even the entire universe was brought into corruption by that single act. That leads us to the catastrophe that came about. The wickedness of man became exceedingly great after Adam's sin. It only took about 1,600 years, and the wickedness was so great, and I'll just quickly read this verse again, that in Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So the wickedness was so great that God judged the world. He brought about a watery catastrophe, the flood of Noah, which killed all life on the earth except for the 8 souls and all the animals they saved on the ark. And so, and by the way, that is a type of the final judgment that will come, which will be by fire. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Then we come to the fourth sea. After Noah came out of the ark, the 8 souls, they were told to again go out and be fruitful and multiply. And so Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives were fruitful and multiplied. There were many people born, and they began to gather. Now, God told them to fill the earth, but in their rebellion, they gathered in one place in the land of Shinar and began to build a tower. A tower that was meant to approach unto God and to be in rebellion against God. And I believe it was Nimrod who led the building of this tower. But of course, God again had to do something about this so that wickedness could not prevail, and he created confusion. That's our fourth C, confusion. By confusing or confounding the languages of the people, they then had to go their separate ways. They could no longer work together. They were then scattered throughout the world, just like God had intended them to be. And so that's why we see the various people and ethnic groups today. That's why people don't all look alike. That's why people speak various languages. But of course, the world is coming back together again in our time period, but it's taken many years for it to do so. And of course, it needed to God needed to isolate the nations so he could isolate the one nation, Israel, through whom he could bring the promised seed, and that is Christ, the promised seed. And that brings us to our fifth seed, our fifth C, which is the seed, Jesus Christ. He was the seed promised to the woman in the garden, but also promised to Abraham and to David and such. And so Jesus Christ came into the world, lived a perfect, sinless life because he was God in the flesh. Then by going to the cross, the sixth C, he obtained eternal redemption for us by paying the sin debt that could only be paid by a perfect sacrifice. And he was that perfect sacrifice. And then we're waiting now, and we're continuing with the gospel ministry until the consummation, the seventh C, when God will return in the second coming of Christ and make all things right. We can differ on how that's going to come about, but we know that all things will be set correctly and right at that time. Will it be with the Lord forever in heaven, and we can enjoy his blessings forevermore. So there are the seven C's, and this is a good way to kind of put a context around the gospel. The gospel must have a context, or otherwise it doesn't make any sense. If you don't know how sin got into the world, how does the gospel make sense? If you don't know how sin is paid for, how does the gospel make sense? So that brings us to, again, why then does the history of Genesis matter? Why does Genesis matter? Well, I read a nice little book, and so I'm following kind of the outline of this book. And one of the things he points out is the doctrines that find their roots in Genesis. In fact, Jason Lyle, the writer of this book, said, every major Christian doctrine is rooted in the book of Genesis, and while these doctrines are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, they cannot stand up to scrutiny apart from a literal Genesis, any more than a tree can survive without its roots. Think about that. A tree without roots, how long does that last? Not long at all. How about a house without a foundation? How long does that last? Not long. We must have the foundation. Christian doctrine finds its foundation in the book of Genesis, a literal historical Genesis. So one of the first of these doctrines we considered, I won't dwell on this long, is the doctrine of marriage. The doctrine of marriage, Genesis 2. And let me read a couple of extra verses. I got verse 24 on the screen for you there, but let's read from verse 21 down through 24 in chapter 2. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That is the foundation of the doctrine of marriage. If you take away the early chapters of Genesis, where is your foundation for marriage? And that's exactly the problem we're having today. Because there's no foundation, people are saying marriage can be whatever we want to make it. And that's going to create confusion and further sin and further heartache. And so we must return to the anchor of the book of Genesis. And we must advocate for that to the people of this world. Another doctrine, let's see, let me go on, is the sanctity of human life is based in the book of Genesis. God said in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, did that come up? No, okay, there we go. Let me see if I can get it up there now. Yes. Did I hear somebody call me? Oh, okay. The sanctity of human life is based also in Genesis. God said in Genesis 1:26 and following, "Let us make man in our image." That's why man is distinctly different than animals. We are made in the image of God, whatever that fully means. I'm not even going to go into that this morning. And he goes on to say, in our image, after our likeness. And then he gives man a calling, a vocation. He says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle. You see, that also makes us distinctly different from the animal kingdom because we are stewards over that kingdom and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God, verse 27 now, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so God is the one who made us distinctly different as God, male and female as well. He does not want females to be like males, and he does not want males to be like females. God is the one who made that distinction. The Bible teaches that human beings are fundamentally different from other forms of life. We are made in the image of God and therefore enjoy special rights that animals and plants do not. When our Constitution or our Declaration of Independence talks about inalienable rights, they're talking about rights for human beings made in the image of God, not rights for animals. And it's an important distinction to make. He also, I touched on this already, but verse 27 and following, when he made us in his image, he told mankind to be fruitful and go ahead and fill the earth because there's plenty of room for everybody. This whole doctrine of somehow there's not enough room for all the people of this earth is a false doctrine. I fly all over the world. I can tell you, I look down, there is lots of land out there. And there's lots of sea out there. There's much more sea than land, but there is lots of land. It's only because people congregate in cities that it seems crowded. So believe me, we can procreate all as necessary, and there's plenty of room. God has made plenty of room on this earth, and there are plenty of resources. And God has commanded that man be fruitful and multiply, and also have dominion, which I've already mentioned. Another doctrine founded in the book of Genesis early on is this doctrine of clothing, the matter of clothing. Right after the Lord fashioned Eve from Adam's side and they were wed, I just read that to you a few moments ago, it says in verse 25, which I didn't read, the very last verse of chapter 2, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So without sin in the world, the man and the wife did not need clothing. They were naked. They were not ashamed of it. God created them without any shame in that. However, man sinned. Now look in chapter 3 and verse 7. The man and the woman were created without clothing, and in their innocence before sin, they were unconcerned about their nakedness and saw no shame in it. But after Adam's sin, the Bible says in Genesis 3, 7, that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They attempted to clothe themselves because they felt the shame. Now, there are spiritual lessons here that I don't have time to go into, but I'm just showing you that historically speaking, the whole reason why the world wears clothing, human beings wear clothing and animals do not, is found in the book of Genesis. Before we move on, let me give you one more verse, that same chapter, verse 21. And it says there, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. They needed to be clothed by the Lord. That is the spiritual lesson. Innocent animals were sacrificed to make clothing for the shame of Adam and Eve. And I think we find in there a hint at the gospel message that an innocent sacrifice must pay for the sin of mankind. Moving on quickly, other things, because I do want to finish this up today. I spoke about this last time too, the moral obligations, the concepts of moral obligations and laws. There we go. The fact that we understand this comes from the book of Genesis. Remember, God gave Adam a law in Genesis I have it on the next screen, I think. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Let me go to the next slide there. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." There was a law set down for Adam. One law he had to obey, and he disobeyed it. And in that day, he died. Sin is associated with death because we find that in the book of Genesis. God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he attached a penalty for disobedience, death. Every human being owes their very life to the Creator God. Whether that person believes in God or not, we all hold our breath by the God being our Creator. And therefore, that places upon all mankind a moral obligation to obey their Creator. But even more so, he has a moral law. As Adam had a law in the garden, every man has the law to be like God, and in the sense of morality, and yet we can't be because of our own sin. And therefore, we have this necessity of an obligation to God. God has also given government to restrain wickedness of men. Just as he scattered everybody at the Tower of Babel to restrain wickedness, he also has given government to restrain the wickedness of men. You can find that in the book of Romans. Civil laws are necessary to restrain evil in society. Laws only make sense, truly, in light of Genesis. For instance, if you had an evolutionary worldview, where do laws come from? What is the law if there's only evolution? If the book of Genesis is not true history, there's only the law of the jungle, right? The law of the jungle, might makes right. The powerful eat the weak. The powerful impose their will upon the weak, and the weak suffer. So we do not live by the law of the jungle. Most people would think this is totally unreasonable. Yet, if you follow the thinking of evolution to its logical conclusion, that is the only law that matters. And that's what some of their own philosophers have said. Men such as Nietzsche talks about the will to power. He says, prove yourself the evolutionary superior by impressing your will upon everybody else. But that's not Christianity. That's not biblical doctrine. We find the idea of law and obedience to God based on the Bible, and it finds its roots in the book of Genesis. Okay, so that's where we left off, I think, last time. So one last item that we find in the root of Genesis, and then I'll kind of sum it up. We also find the seven-day week in the book of Genesis. I've got a quote up there from Exodus, but we, of course, and I didn't read it, in chapter 1, you find the 6 days of creation, and then God rested on the seventh day, it says, at the beginning of chapter 2 of Genesis. But the good summary of it we find in Exodus 20, verse 11, where we read, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And so we have laid out here a pattern of 6 days of work followed by one day of rest. And ironically, even though most of the world is not Christian, most of the world follows this pattern. 6 days of work followed by one day of rest. Even non-Christians usually take at least one day off of rest a week. Everybody sees the necessity of that. We all need our day of rest. Sometimes we need more than that. But at least we need at least one day of rest. And in fact, most cultures on the earth have a seven-day week. But where does the seven-day week come from? Why is it we rest one day out of seven, as opposed, why not rest one day out of five or one day out of 10? Where does the seven-day week come from? Well, of course, I don't even have to say it. You all know. But the creation account in the book of Genesis. I probably already did say it. So, now why did God take 6 days to create the world? Did he need 6 days to create the world? Obviously not. In fact, now I don't agree with this man, but Augustine in the 4th century said he thought God created the world instantaneously and that we were only told this. Now see, I would rather go with what I think it was Luther or Calvin said, which is, why don't we defer to the Holy Spirit who told us it took 6 days instead of thinking of in our own mind what we think God would do? So God certainly did not require 6 days to make the universe. He had the power to do it instantaneously, but we're told he took 6 days and he rested one day. Why did God do that? To establish a pattern for us, right? This is the way he wants us to live. There is no secular basis for a seven-day week. If you look at all other units of time, they have a foundation in the world around us. They have a foundation in the stars, in astronomy. For instance, one day is essentially one rotation of the Earth. Now, we think of day and night in relation to the sun, but actually one day is just the Earth rotated one time. That's one day. The moon goes around the Earth, and it takes 1 month. That's where my month comes from. The Earth goes around the sun. It takes 1 year. That's where our year comes from. So our day, our month, our year have timekeepers in the sky that help us. But where did the seven-day week come from? Only from the book of Genesis. What I'd like to take note of, too, momentarily, is that God worked those 6 days before he rested on the seventh, and he urged that as the pattern for his people to work 6 days and take 1 day off in seven. And that means that it's a consecrated activity to work for 6 days and take 1 day off. We always focus on the 1 day off, the day of rest and worship, but the other 6 days are important days, too. They are days you can commit to worshiping God through your work. And the reformers, Luther and Calvin, were good about explaining that, if you want to look into it. In fact, I have one quote of Calvin. He taught that there is comfort in knowing that there is no task, and I'm going to change a couple of his words to make it more understandable, there is no task so dishonorable and lowly, provided that you are obeying your calling in it, that task will not shine and be reckoned as very precious in God's sight. He's saying even the the lowliest job, sweeping the floors at the warehouse, you know, that was my very first job, sweeping floors in a warehouse. That task, if you do it for the Lord, can bring God honor and glory. So there is no small jobs in this world. Not if you do it for the Lord's sake, and that's your calling. Now, I'm not saying you can't aspire to something more than that, but certainly whatever you do. In fact, let me quote Ecclesiastes 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Solomon said in his wisdom, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." So whatever the task is in front of you, God says, do it the best you can. So the only basis of our seven-day week comes from the pattern established in Genesis. And the fact that most cultures on earth have a seven-day week is evidence that they all had prior knowledge of the early history of the world. And that's the point of this entire lesson. The history of the world begins in the book of Genesis, and it is the foundation of all of our Christian doctrine. So let me sum up these different aspects. Well, let me mention one more. I'm sorry. I have mentioned this before, but let me make a point of it again. That the gospel is rooted in the book of Genesis. All the fundamental doctrines of the gospel are rooted there. Where do ideas like sin come from? Where did we learn that death is the penalty for sin? At what point did mankind understand that he needs a Savior? All of these concepts are necessary to comprehend the gospel, and they have their foundation in the book of Genesis. You know, we might read in Romans 6:23, it says there very plainly, the wages of sin is death. And that is a true doctrine. But how do we know how it came about that way unless we go back to the book of Genesis? We also read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the gospel. And in the midst of that, the Apostle Paul, in the wisdom and leading of the Holy Spirit, said, for as in Adam all die. That means we all died in Adam because he was our representative head. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. The analogy there is, just as we all died in Adam, and if that's not true, if that's just a fable, what does that say about our salvation in Christ? You see, without the root, there's no fruit on the other side. Genesis teaches us that God is our creator and that we are made in his image, and because of this, we owe him our very lives and our utmost obedience. Genesis teaches us that God holds people accountable for their actions, and there is a penalty associated with disobedience to God. Therefore, we have very good reasons to obey God. Referring back to Genesis 2 again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, again, where we read of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God laid down a law, and he says, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God laid down that law, and of course we find in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, that Adam disobeyed that law. And we read there, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. And he goes on to curse the ground, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so we find that Adam paid the price, and so did the rest of us for Adam's sin. But nothing in the text of Scripture indicates that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had some kind of mystical properties in it. It isn't that it was somehow poisoned, and therefore it brought sin. That's not the reason. It was simply because God chose that as a test of Adam's allegiance. You see, it isn't mystical or magical that we all became sinners in Adam. It's merely because Adam truly sinned against God, and God cursed him and the world because of that. Because God cannot, because he's a righteous, holy God, he cannot abide sin. It must be reconciled in some way. Adam could have chosen to submit to God as his Lord, and if he had done so, he would have learned from him directly and would have interpreted his entire experience of life in terms of obedience to God. But instead, he chose to be his own little God by choosing the knowledge of good and evil and rejecting the commandment of the Lord. And therefore, he interprets all experience in terms of his own arbitrary rules and limited thinking. See, that's just what man does today. Fallen man interprets everything by his own ideas of it, instead of submitting to God's word. The entire world was marred by Adam's sin. Adam was in charge of the world, and his sin affected everything and everyone under his authority, or under his representation. As descendants of Adam and Eve, we have inherited a sin nature and were conceived in a state that is alienated from God's perfect glory, a condition that causes us to rebel against God. Apart from the book of Genesis, the gospel makes no sense. For in the evolutionary worldview, it's not that sin brought death into the world. In the evolutionary worldview, death has always existed. Long before there were any people, there would have been death in that point of view. In that view, then, if death has always existed and sin didn't bring it about, how could death be the penalty for sin, as the gospel says? And why did Jesus have to die on a cross if a sin debt didn't have to be paid? Because of death. So, does the concept of sin even have any meaning in an evolutionary universe? You see how I'm pointing out the contrariness of that worldview, an evolutionary worldview with a biblical worldview. They are at odds with one another, and it undercuts the gospel in so many ways. Let me add a word of caution quickly here as I finish. This certainly does not mean that a person who believes in evolution cannot be a Christian. We have Christians who believe in evolution. And that doesn't mean they're not genuine, that they're not saved of the Lord, and that they're maybe serving Him and faithfully in many ways. Yet, the two worldviews are inconsistent with one another. That's the point. They're inconsistent. So let me sum up real quick here, because our time's about up. Can there really be any morality without the genuine history we find in the early chapters of Genesis? And some people, some Christians, might even say, well, sure, we can still have morality. In fact, many atheists say that. And, of course, Christians who believe in evolution say that. Yes, we can have Christian morality without the history of the book of Genesis. Because what they'll say is, Genesis doesn't have to be real history. The Bible is a book of theology and spirituality. It's not a history book. And that would be equivalent to or somewhat like the story of the tortoise and the hare. You know, the story of the tortoise and the hare. You get the point of that story. Somebody tells the story. You get the moral application of it. And time is short, but I'll just throw it out there. Who can tell me what the moral point of the story of the tortoise and the hare is? Hey, can anybody tell me? Okay, yeah, because the hare, he's faster, obviously, but he's lazy and slept. The tortoise, who was slow, kept plugging along, and he got to the finish line first, right? That's the point of that story. Okay, we get the truth of that, right? But to equate that to the book of Genesis by saying that it doesn't have to be true in order to teach a moral story, that's a false analogy, because Genesis is written as history. It gives the historical basis for Christian doctrines, and that's quite a bit different from the fable of the tortoise and the hare. A fable cannot provide a foundation for morality. It can illustrate morality. It can help us understand it, but it cannot provide the true foundation for it. A fable can clarify it, but a fable can illustrate truth, but it cannot provide the foundation for truth, since it itself is not true. You see how a falsehood cannot provide a foundation for truth. So truth cannot be based in fiction. The moral principles established in Genesis can only be true if the history of the book of Genesis is literally true. So this entire lesson over these last 3 weeks has been the importance of considering the Bible as true history, even back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. So next week, if I'm teaching again next week, we will consider the principles, the common sense principles of interpretation that lead us to believe that Genesis is actually history. I'll talk about those principles next week. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, for this day. We praise you for your goodness. Yet, Lord, we see that there are many problems in this world. Many people suffer. We have many suffering in our own church through sickness and disease, accidents and heartaches. And Father, we just pray that you give us the joy of knowing that you are in control, Father, and that every word of your word is true, and that we can trust it fully all the way to the end of our life. And Father, we pray that you will bless us here today, especially as we partake of your supper. And Lord, that you'll bless each one who is here today, that they might go away rejoicing, having been in the house of the Lord. So Father, bless us now in Jesus' name.